Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
As promised, as advertised, we are starting in the book of Deuteronomy tonight. So let's start with a word of prayer, and then we will. I will just get Deuteronomical all over you. Something to look forward to. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Thank you for a beautiful day here in Middle Tennessee. And thank you for blessing this little church yet again and gathering us here in your house to look into your word. I pray that this evening will be fruitful for us, that we will be reminded of the God we are dealing with and of your faithfulness, of your grace and your severity. Bless our time together here this evening. Open our hearts and minds and eyes so that we can pay attention to your word. And as this word goes forward on the internet, I pray that it's a help and an encouragement to people who are listening. We pray all these things in Christ Jesus' name and pray that he gets great glory from it. Amen. Deuteronomy is actually a bad translation. The word Deuteronomy is actually a Greek translation of a Hebrew term that is found in what we call Deuteronomy 17. Turn there for a moment. Go to Deuteronomy 17, verse 18. For the next several weeks or months, depending on how slow I am, I will have to say the word Deuteronomy many times. So I am promising you ahead of time that eventually I will say Deuteronomy. That's going to happen. Just get used to it. Deuteronomy 17:18. God has just told Israel through Moses how they are going to be administered, how they are going to be led. And he tells them in advance that once they're settled in their new land, they're going to end up wanting a king. It is in that context that he says to them, verse 18, "Now it shall come about that when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests." And the term "copy of this law" is actually two Hebrew words that in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, it was turned into a single Greek word, Deuteronomy. You can see the word nomos in there, the word law. But deuteros in the Greek is two or second. And so the word Deuteronomy actually means second law. But that's not really what the text says. It doesn't say that the king will have a second law. It'll be a copy of the original law. And so had Deuteronomy been properly translated, what it would have said was a copy of the law instead of a second law. It is uncontested among Hebrew historians that this is the fifth of what are called the books of Moses, the five-fifths of the law to the Jewish mindset. And the book of Deuteronomy starts out. The first three chapters are Moses recounting for the second generation of Israel, everything they've been through to reach this point. Because the Exodus started with God taking the Israelite slaves out of Egypt and then bringing them in fairly rapid succession through the Red Sea and then to Mount Sinai and then 40 days, 40 nights, creating the covenant there with them, giving them the law, the commandments, the tablets of the covenant, establishing a covenant with them there, and then taking them to the very edge of the promised land. Once they were there, Moses said to choose out some representatives from each tribe to go in and spy out the land and come back and bring a report. And as a consequence of that bad report, they had 40 years of wandering in the wilderness while the entire first generation of Israelites who came out of Egypt died in the wilderness. And you may recall that their concern was, Sally's not here. Sally, I remember so clearly enjoying the week that we talked about the Israelites saying, "But the children." You can always move people emotionally if you can just tell them, it's for the children. I've raised children, and I'm here to tell you, don't do things for the children. But anyway, never works out well. It was kind of sad, wasn't it? It was kind of disappointing. And so because the Israelites came to God and said, oh, if we take the land, there's giants there. We were like grasshoppers in our own eyes. If we go in there, our children will suffer. And so God, who loves irony, he does. God is unbelievably ironic. So God says, okay, then, how about this? I kill all of you, and your children get the land. And that's exactly what God did. So now the 40 years have passed as the book of Deuteronomy opens. And Moses is now talking to that second generation who were all children when they went through the Red Sea. Some of them were born during that 40 years in the wilderness and have no memory of being at Mount Sinai or have no memory of the first day that the bread came from heaven. It's just always been there. Their whole life, there's just always been bread to eat every day. They just think that's how life works. They don't see that as particularly miraculous. The same way that we have become familiar with God's supply every day, to the point where we no longer see his hand in it, we just think this is how it is. The fact that we're attacked every day by nonstop germs and viruses and things that are trying to kill us, and we're able to shake it off, we just think that's normal. And we forget that it's actually God's grace and providence keeping us going every single day, feeding us every day, putting clothes on our back every day. Well, the children of Israel were the same way. Because of their familiarity with how God worked, they just thought that this is what they deserve. This is how life is for us. So the book of Deuteronomy opens with Moses recounting the story so far. And that prepares them for recognizing everything that God had done for them to this point in order to establish God's faithfulness and his severity and his ability to judge, and his ability to bless. And then once Moses has established that as a reference point, he then moves into, now it's time for you to take the land, but before you do, here are the rules. And then the middle of the book is really the rules, a repeating of the laws. But this time, God adds things, like we were talking last week, where in the earlier Levitical rules, we saw tithing introduced. In the book of Deuteronomy, several times, God's going to expand the tithe. And we're going to get into the second tithe and the third tithe and all the tithing things that we talked about last week. So not only is it a re-presentation of the law, but it's the law with additional parameters particular to the second generation, based on the fact that since they are the second generation, they already know what happened to the first generation. Therefore, knowing that, here are the rules, now do them. So that's the book of Deuteronomy, which then wraps up with Moses' final words to Israel. Beautiful, wonderful stuff, fascinating stuff. And then Moses' own death. And then, of course, after those first five books, then you get into the book of Joshua. And Joshua leads the children of Israel across the Jordan and into the promised land. So Deuteronomy is wrapping up the Pentateuch, but it's also preparing you for the book of Joshua. And then, of course, Joshua judges Ruth because he's mean. And so, okay. That's right, a little canonical humor there for those of you who know your Old Testament books. So let's just start in Deuteronomy 1:1. Chapter 1, really even more so than chapters 2 and 3, a review of what got them here so far, but Moses also allows a few moments of lessons to be learned from what we know so far. And so this is also a great opportunity for us to kind of review what we've learned so far. Hopefully I can speak those reviews in shorthand so that we don't have to reteach all these things. But it's a perfect opportunity to be reminded of what we've learned in the Pentateuch so far. Chapter 1, verse 1. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel. Some of your translations will say across Jordan. It's beyond Jordan, on the other side of the Jordan, opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel and Laban and Hazeroth and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. And it came about in the 40th year on the first day of the 11th month. So in other words, there's only 2 months left to complete the full 40 years that God promised he was going to walk them in the wilderness. He said, you're going to be out there for 40 years, and Moses takes the time to tell us. Sure enough, boy, it was every bit of 40 years. And in the end of the 40th year, in the 11th month, we had this meeting. Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had commanded him to give them. After he had defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth by Edrei, across the Jordan or beyond the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to expound this law, saying, the Lord our God spoke to us at Horeb, saying, you have stayed long enough at this mountain, turn and set your journey, and go to the hill country of the Amorites, and to all their neighbors in the Arabah, or in the wilderness, in the hill country and in the lowland, and in the Negev and by the sea coast, the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have placed the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to them and their descendants after them. By the way, in case you think we're just reading really old stuff here, in case you think, you know, this stuff is easily 3,400 years old, how could that possibly apply to us? Have you seen this week?
In the newspaper everywhere.
Gladys is already ahead of me. What's been one of the big topics this week besides
Israel,
the health insurance takeover?
40 apartments.
Israel building 40 apartments. And what did that do? The whole world is in a tizzy over it. And Netanyahu had to come over here and meet with the president. And then our Secretary of State, Hillary, never get anything wrong, Clinton, took the time to, I'm sorry, was that too sarcastic? Took the time to say that the very existence of Israel is on the brink if they don't learn how to cooperate with the Palestinians that are also occupying their land. Really, thank you, Hillary. These people have been around in that land for 1,400 years, and you think their existence in that land is dependent on how well you negotiate. Oh my goodness, the ego of human beings. But why, all this time later, are we still so conscious of what the Jews are doing in Israel? Are there any other land disputes in the world right now? Lots of them. Lots of land disputes. We here in the South know of the Hatfields and the McCoys. It's the stuff of legend for us. We know that people have always fought about land and argued about land and taken over land. That's always going on. Why do we care about 40 apartments? Because it's in the area that God gave to Israel, and the focus of the world keeps going back, keeps going back. Why do we care? Why do we care? Shouldn't we all, as a world, be going, you know what, you guys work it out. It's because the highest potential for the next world war exists right there.
Is that with this reaction in Washington to Israel, is it being left wide open for all nations?
Right. Mm-hmm. Think for a moment with me. If the Arab nations that have sworn to blow Israel off the map, wipe them off the map, if they are not convinced that America, who's the big brother, if they're convinced that America's not backing them up, we're just begging them to start launching things. But again, why does the whole world care? Because the world has always cared what happens in Israel. Mm-hmm. Why? Because way back here in Deuteronomy, God said, I have placed the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to them and to their descendants after them. And the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still over there fighting for their right to remain in the land that God gave them. And the whole world continues to watch. Isn't that fascinating?
Mm-hmm.
What is it about our collective DNA that we care so much about what happens in Israel? That little sliver of land over there on the Mediterranean, why do we care? We care because God's in the middle of it.
Because our God said it.
Because our God said it. Anyway, got to keep going. I spoke to you at the time saying that I am not able to bear the burden of all you alone. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are this day like the stars of heaven for multitude. And may the Lord, the God of your fathers, increase you 1,000-fold more than you are, and bless you just as he has promised you. And how can I bear the load and the burden of you and your strife? So choose wise and discerning, experienced men from your tribes, and I will appoint them as your heads. By the way, look at the way Moses viewed leadership in Israel. He said, first, you choose men that you know well from your groups, from your tribes. Bring them to me, and then I will appoint them. That's very much what we just did here, isn't it? From within the congregation, we chose wise men who had a good reputation, and then we ordained them and put them into the ministry that they were called to. That idea stretches all the way back here. It wasn't enough to just pick the men. They also had to be appointed by Moses, because Moses was God's chosen leader for Israel. And you answered me and you said, the thing which you have said to do is good. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and experienced men, and I appointed them heads over you, leaders of thousands and of hundreds, of fifties and of tens, and officers for your tribes. Then I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your fellow countrymen, and judge righteously between a man and his fellow countrymen, or the alien who is with him. And you shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. And the case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me, and I will hear it. By the way, that is still the basis on which the American court system is designed. Mm-hmm. To this very day, we have small local judicial areas that go increasingly upward toward the Supreme Court, which would be Moses in this instance. Mm-hmm. So verse 18, and I commanded you at that time all the things that you should do. Then we set out from Horeb, and we went through all that great and terrible wilderness which you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, just as the Lord our God had commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is about to give us. See, the Lord your God has placed the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has spoken to you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Then all of you approached me and said, let us send men before us, that they may search out the land for us, and bring back to us word of the way which we should go, and the cities which we should enter. And the thing pleased me, and I took 12 of your men, one man for each tribe, and they turned and went up into the hill country, and came to the valley of Eshcol, and they spied it out. Then they took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down to us, and they brought us back a report and said, it is a good land which the Lord our God is about to give us. Yet you were not willing to go up, but you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God, and you grumbled in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Boy, that's human nature, isn't it?
Yeah.
He's brought you right to the land that is flowing with milk and honey, exactly the way he described it. But there was also a problem. There were walled cities. There were armies. There were what they called giants living there, which was enough to make the people leave God completely, get utterly in their flesh and say, we can't do this. And this is a lesson again for us. Because the things that we do in this life that are good, that are godly, that are righteous, we can't do. We have no capacity to do it by ourselves. We need to be dependent on God to do these things. Concentrating on him and recognizing that he is going to be the one who does it through us. We're not going to be able to do it by our own might. But man, human beings are so quick to look at their own inability and go, well, then never mind. Never mind, can't do it. Don't even want to try. Don't care what God said. Can't do it. So they rebelled. You grumbled in your tents. You said, God hates us. because he brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Which is a remarkable comment on Moses' part, by the way. And I do think there's a little hint of sarcasm in there. Because can you imagine that that really was God's plan? Like God was up there going, oh, this is going to be good. Watch this.
He's heard similar complaints before.
Yes. I'm going to take these people, I'm going to put them in Egypt, I'm going to keep them there for 400 years till there are a million or more people, and then I'm going to bring them back here and wipe them out. Watch. Like that was the plan. But as Tom said, how frequently do we think that way? How frequently do we charge God with evil intent because something in our life went wrong? We think, oh, God's out to get me.
Why me?
Why me? Why are you doing this to me, God? Don't you love me? How are we going to go up? Verse 28. Our brethren have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are bigger and taller than we. The cities are large and fortified to heaven. Were they, in fact, fortified to heaven?
No.
Slight exaggeration. But big cities, large, built up high, big walls. And besides, we saw the sons of the Anakim there, the giants, the big guys. Then I said to you, don't be shocked and don't fear them. The reason they shouldn't have been shocked is he told them they'd be there. God warned them that there were already people in the land, and God said, now when we get there, I'll fight for you and I will give you their cities. But once they got there and saw it for themselves, they said, oh, can't do it. The Lord your God, who goes before you, will himself fight on your behalf, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. In other words, Moses is reaching back and saying, don't you remember what God has already done for you? And that really is the theme of this entire three chapters. We won't get all three chapters tonight, but the theme across the board is Moses is going to keep saying, look at what God has already done for you. Now, some of these folks, like I said, they would have been kids, but they would have remembered the Red Sea. Mm-hmm. If nothing else, they grew up hearing about it. They are getting bread every single day from heaven. And some of them would remember standing at Mount Sinai and hearing the voice of God, which Moses is going to bring up again. He's going to keep reminding them of all the ways that God proved his presence among them. And then say, now, based on that, based on your knowledge of what you already know about God, march forward with that realization, that confidence, that recognition that God is with you, even when it looks like he's not, because he's already proven that he is. This, again, is a lesson that I think we all need to concentrate on, because there's not a person in this room who can't point to something and say, this was God. I like doing this exercise with people. How many of you have ever gone through a circumstance in your life that you heard yourself say, or at least think, this one's going to kill me? I've been there. Yeah. Most folks have gone through a circumstance in their life that they think, I'm not going to make it. This is going to kill me. Because it just gets so bad, you think death is a better alternative. This one's just going to kill me. Now, all of you who raised your hands that this one's going to kill you, how many of you died? Yeah, it didn't kill you. Why? Because God was faithful and he took you through it. And that's the point that Moses is making. It's also a point that Paul brings up in his own writing and says that the trials of this life create endurance in us. And it creates a patience or a triedness in us so that as we go toward the next trial in life, instead of approaching it fearfully, we approach it confidently, knowing that God has delivered us from our former trials. Therefore, we can confidently say that he'll be faithful in the next trial. That's why Paul would also write that there is no temptation or trial that has taken you except those that are common to mankind. And the next thing he says is, but God is faithful, who will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape so that you'll be able to bear it. So that while you're in the trial itself, you recall God. And when you recall God, you remember, if God's in this, there's a way out. And so instead of concentrating on the trouble or the pain or the problem, I will concentrate on God and look for the deliverance. So this is a very consistent theology in the Bible. Look to what God has already done, recognize what God has already done, and then as you face your next struggle in life, recognize that the good time was a respite from God by His grace, and that same God will take you through the next trial. Israel didn't seem to be able to remember this. Walking through the Red Sea was not enough for them not to end up at Rephidim and say, He brought us out here and gave us no water so that we would die. The God who opened up the Red Sea is the same God who brought water out of the rock. And even after they and all their animals drank water out of a rock, they still said, you know, my soul hates this light bread. Remember how good the food was in Egypt? I mean, they had all the physical evidence they needed every day to prove that God was with them. For heaven's sake, they were following a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. When Moses or the priests would go to talk to God, they could see the pillar of God land on the tabernacle in the wilderness, which was in the center of their camp. I've never seen any of these things, have you? I'd forget the Red Sea. I'd be impressed if my bathtub parted. Just show me something out of the ordinary. These people had so much evidence, and yet the one evidence they didn't have that we have is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, no matter how much physical evidence they had, they ended up doubting, fighting, arguing, and ultimately dying. The reason I don't need to see the Red Sea is because I have seen the evidence of the Spirit in me. And that proves to me the presence of God every single day. Because I know how wild and rebellious I am. The fact that I show up here twice a week is evidence of the power of God working in me. Mm-hmm. Can I get a witness?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. And so, knowing that, knowing the theology of the Bible, knowing that I've been sealed with the Spirit, knowing that God gave that Spirit to me whom the world cannot receive, knowing that God has provided for me every day, knowing that I have clothes on my back, I live in America in the 21st century for heaven's sake, that I have plentiful food, that I still have access to good health care for the moment, as long as God continues, or for as long as God has continued to take care of me. What is wrong with me that as I face the next trial, I don't march confidently toward it saying, God will take care of this too. It's my human nature to say, oh, not another trial. Not another fight. I'm so tired of fighting. But every time I go through a fight, every time I go through a trial, I come out the other side recognizing once again it was God's hand that got me through it because I don't have the strength to endure these things. This was Moses' argument to these people. You've been through so much. He's provided for you in so many tangible ways, and yet you continue to rebel against Him. That's human nature.
But you would have thought they would appreciate the fact that they got all that gold.
You'd think.
You'd think that, really.
Yeah. But you know what? You'd think that we would appreciate that we live in houses, air-conditioned houses. Solomon, in all his glory, didn't have air conditioning. You do. In your car. So you would think that we would recognize, just like you said of the Israelites, you would think we would recognize how good we have it. So, verse 30, we'll start there. The Lord your God who goes before you will Himself fight on your behalf, just as He did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son in all the ways which you have walked until you came to this place. In other words, look at what Moses just did there. He said, you thought it was your strength as you walked for 40 years. As you traveled, as you set up your tents, as you did your work, as you cared for your flocks, he said, it's God that strengthened you every moment to do all of that. The reason you were able to endure or do any of it is because God carried you the way that a father carries his son. Mm-hmm. Okay, so Philip's sitting back there carrying his daughter. Does she know that Dad's carrying her right now? No. She has no capacity at, what is she, a month, 2 months? She's 6 weeks. She has no capacity at 6 weeks to recognize how good she's got it right now. She's warm, she's fed, she's being carried everywhere she goes. She has no idea. But does the fact that she doesn't recognize it change the fact that he's doing it?
No.
No, he's doing it anyway. Because he's the dad. He's carrying her because he loves her. And he takes her everywhere and he feeds her and he clothes her because he loves her. Same deal. That's Moses' argument. You went through every day and you had food and you had clothes and you knew your name and you had a place to go and God was in your midst and he carried you the way a father carries a son. And just because you didn't recognize that fact doesn't change the fact that he was carrying you. We become so familiar with the stuff of our lives.
And you had the ultimate health care.
Wrong time to start on that.
They didn't get sick.
No. Nobody got sick out of the whole group. Their clothes didn't wear out. The leather on their shoes didn't wear out. They had food every single day. But what happened to them was they became familiar. They got used to it. I keep stressing to people how phenomenally spoiled we are in comparison to every generation of humans on planet Earth before us. And we take it for granted because we're familiar with it. I was here with Carol earlier, and I said, I need to look up a word. I need to look up a Greek word. And then I realized that I have a new Droid phone, which allows me to get on the internet with a web browser. I picked up this little device that isn't connected to anything, and I pushed some buttons, and now I'm on the World Wide Web. And I have access to the great libraries of the world in this little device in my hand. So, boop, 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 next thing I know, I'm reading Greek words on my phone. No generation of people have had access to the amount of knowledge and information, but not just that. It's just a simple fact that we can be driving down the road and feel a little hungry. And we don't have to get out of our car in order to not just get food, but get the highest quality of available food in the history of the world. Whatever else you may want to say about the Department of Agriculture, they've done a really good job of providing us with much more food than we need.
Megan and I went through a drive-thru and got ice cream in a cup.
On your way here.
Mm-hmm.
And all you do is you drive up and you tell somebody, I want ice cream in a cup. They go, there you go. And you don't even give them money anymore. You give them a plastic card. There's my plastic card. Okie dokie. And drive away with ice cream in a cup. My point is, we're used to that. We're so spoiled. The Israelites, I just said, their clothes didn't wear out. But they had one set of clothes. Which is why in the law, God was very particular to say that if you took a man's cloak as a promise on a debt, he had to give it back to him that night because that's his covering at night. That's his covering from the sun during the day, and it's his covering from the cold during the night, and it's the only one he's got, and if you take it as a surety on a debt, you got to give it back to him because he had one. Everybody in here has a closet full of clothes. You stood at some point today and looked at your variety of clothing and decided which clothes. They had no choices. They didn't go, let's see, should I wear the sandy, dusty ones today? Or, I wash my clothes and my children's clothes if they've been worn once. Well, at least for my daughter. And then when I wash her clothes, I use fabric softeners and stuff to make them smell really good. And the Israelites had none of this. Do you understand what I'm saying? Do you understand the point I'm driving at? We're just stupidly spoiled in every aspect of our lives. Most of you have walked on carpet most of your life. And you've never known what it is to be really desperately hungry. You've always been able to get to food. We're so funny that if we don't eat for 6 hours, we go, I'm starving. I'm famished. No, you're not. You're peckish. You're a little hungry, you know? Anyway, Moses wanted Israel to know this. And so I'm trying to remind us that we need to know this too. God's been faithful to you. He's provided for you. And when he takes you through your next trial, it's not because he abandoned you. It's because he's teaching you. It's because he's training you. But for all this, though he carried you like a father carries his son, verse 32, but for all this, you did not trust the Lord your God. What an indictment. But for all this, and the phrase, all this, is everything we've read so far. Everything they've been through in the first five books so far. All the promises, all the food, all the sustenance, the deliverances, all the stuff. But for all this, you don't trust God. Should we apply that? Some of you cowered. Because we know that's how we are. We know that for all this, what is our all this? I mean, what is your all this? Each of you individually have an all this. Oh, see, here we go. We're going to start the list. We've had freedom all these years. We've had clothes on our back. We've had access to food. We have had good health care. We've had people who love us. Every one of us have known that if things went really bad, okay, let's say worst circumstance that we can think of for your new little family. You have no income. You lose your job. What are you going to do? Well, you're going to come here, and there are people who love you who are going to help you out. You got family in Texas. You're going to go to them. They're going to help you out. You know that no matter what, you're going to survive. You can see your way clear, and you know that. You're not going to fall through the cracks. You know this. We all, every one of us, we've all got an all this. The cumulative proof of God in our lives, the cumulative goodness and grace of God in our lives, starting with, he wrote your name down before the foundation of the world. That's a good place to start. And for all this. And then he sent his son to die for you and pay your price and remove the sin debt from you so that you'll never be under the wrath of God. And yet for all this, you understand me? Gave you a church of people who love you. Gave you fellowship with like-minded believers and put you out of all the places in the world, put you here. Didn't put you in China where you could be killed for this. Didn't put you in the areas of Africa where home churches are being destroyed and people are being killed. Put you in Smyrna, Tennessee. Yippee, you've got it so easy. There's nobody waiting outside the door to kill us when we get done tonight. For all this, we have so many good reasons to trust God. And yet, anybody honest enough to say that in the last, let's say, all go easy on you, in the last month, you've been through a circumstance where you failed to look to God for your answer? Yeah, that's how we are. For all this, you did not trust the Lord your God, who goes before you on your way to seek out a place for you to encamp, in fire by night and cloud by day to show you the way in which you should go. Boy, they had a lot of evidence. Day by day, every day. Shouldn't they have trusted? Every day they get up and go, there it is.
Yeah.
Still there. You know, it's been there now for 40 years. Right there. Then the Lord heard the sound of your words, and he was angry. Well, yeah. Look, my kids are now 21 and 20. And to... It is the Megan Show. And so, I can't go there right now. We got to stay here. I was going to tell you about a completely different conversation I had. Where after teaching on tithing last week, I was on the phone with a friend talking about that very subject and the fact that their church, though it tithes, sings, free from the law, oh happy condition. And I said, that's just so ironic. You should be singing free from the law, except when we're tithing. Anyway, come back. Two kids, 21 and 20, that's where I was. And what I want from them most is not good behavior. I do want good behavior from them, but they're good kids and they behave well. But you know what I want from them most?
Gratitude.
Gratitude's a good thing. I'm okay with gratitude. Gratitude's good. Trust. You know what I want from them most?
Trust.
Trust. Mm-hmm. I want trust from them. I want to trust them and I want them to trust me. So that if they come to me and say, Dad, can I? And I say no, they trust that I know what I'm doing. I have their best interest at heart. I'm older than them. I've been around longer. I'm the boss in my house. If I say no, I have a good reason. Trust me. If there's a problem, a weather condition, tornadoes somewhere near, and I say, we're going to be okay, trust me. You're going to find that as you raise your daughter. You're both going to discover that what you want from her is for her just to trust you, because if she trusts you, you can comfort her. If she doesn't trust you, there's no way that you can ever comfort her in her time of greatest need. This is what God requires from his people. What he wanted from them was that they just trust him. If they trusted him, the Israelites would have gone in and taken the land, because he was there to fight for them. He was there. Trust me, I'll take care of this. When you get to a place where there's no water, trust me. I'll get you water. I know where you are. You are my people. I've chosen you. I've provided for you time and time again. I will provide again. Trust me. And yet, we lean so quickly on our own devices, on our own ability, and so frequently we know what the right thing is. And then we know what we prefer to do.
Easy thing.
Yeah, usually the easy thing is what we want to do, and the hard thing is what God requires of us. And we think, well, that hard thing is just too hard, because we don't trust him. He'll fight for us. If you go do the right thing, if you just follow God and do it God's way, he'll fight for you, because you're honoring him and he's going to honor you. But far too frequently, we don't trust him enough for the right thing, and so we go do the easy thing. We go do the thing that's easy on our flesh, or easy on our reputation, or not as obvious in public. I'll give you an example. It was hard for me for many years when I was in a social situation, when people would say, oh, what do you do for a living? I was much more likely to say, I'm an audio engineer. Oh, and I pastor a church. Because by saying, oh, I'm an audio engineer, it gave us something to relate to. Say, oh, what kind of audio do you do? Oh, you know, blah, blah, blah. It gives us common ground. When you start a conversation, and trust me on this one, I know. When you start a conversation with a stranger with, I pastor a church, all the walls go up. And they think, oh, no, this guy's probably a nut. You know, if you want to sit alone on an airplane, and you don't want somebody sitting next to you? Hi, I'm Jim. I'm a pastor. Okay, I'm going to go. I'll be back here. And I'll, you know. So, you know, if you want to spend much of your life alone, say you're a pastor. Now, I don't do that. It's taken me a while to grow into that. But for the last couple of years, I'm very bold about it. What do? I pastor a local church. And I'm a Calvinist. Come on. And you know what happens? Most of the time, God uses it. Most of the time, it ends up in a conversation about important things. I can't tell you how many times I've been bold enough to start with, I'm a pastor, and the other person has finally broken down and said, man, I need to talk. I need to talk to somebody. I have learned that the more frequently I put God first, trust that he'll take care of it, and that my reputation and likability is secondary to his honor, it's remarkable how often he honors that. Some of you are here because sometimes I am that bold, right? That's how Carol and I got to know each other. Because I said to her, you believe what? And we just went from there. So So now apply that to yourself. How frequently have you been ashamed to say, I'm a Christian? How often have you been in social situations, work situations, whatever else, where I'm a Christian is not going to advance you as quickly as I'm a heathen will? It's very typical for us to kind of keep that Christian thing buried, but that's why Jesus said things like, people don't light a torch and hide it under a bushel basket. They put it up on the wall so it can light the whole room. What did he mean when he said that?
Don't hide it.
Shine that light. He said, a city on a hill can't be hid. Well, you're supposed to be a city on the hill. You're supposed to be a city that people can look to and get to. You know, I'll tell you one more story and then we'll go back and we'll finish this up. Because it's an important reality. Barney Johnson, when he spoke at Elder Ward's funeral, one of the stories he told was about shopping at a mall with Elder Ward. Barney, because he was shopping the way men shop, there's a big difference between the way men and women shop. Men stand outside and go, I'm cold. They go in the store, they get a coat, they come back out, and they go, not cold. That's how men shop. Women try on about 50, 60 things, don't buy anything. Men are on a mission. We're hunting when we shop. And so Barney went in there to get something, and he was heading for it. And he realized that he kept losing Elder. And he would turn around, and Elder would be walking along slowly. A couple of times, Barney said, you know, I'd be walking along, and I would hear, Barney! Barney! He said, I'd have to stop and go back, and Elder would catch up. And he said, finally, Elder looked at me and said, Barney, people need to know by the gait of your walk that you have time for them. And he said, you see that man pushing a broom? What if he needs to talk? He can't catch you. Wow. Yeah. It changed the way I walk. It changed the way I approach my life. Because once people know I'm a pastor, I got to slow down. I got to let people catch me if they need to. That's why I answer email all day, every day. Because people are writing, calling, saying I need to talk. Anyway, we need to have that consciousness about us.
And he said he always dressed so that people, he was dressed.
Elder was always dressed like a preacher. Mm-hmm. You knew when he walked by that a preacher was walking by. Yeah. Okay, so let's finish up this chapter and I'll let you go home. The Lord heard the sound of your words and he was angry and he took an oath saying that not one of these men, this evil generation, shall see the good land which I swore to give your fathers except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it and to him and to his sons I will give the land on which he has set foot because he has followed the Lord fully. There you go, reward for doing it God's way. The Lord was angry with me also on your account, saying, not even you shall enter there. Isn't that interesting, by the way? What did Moses do that lost him the promised land?
Yeah.
Struck the rock a second time. Messed up the type of Christ. God said, speak to the rock. He went and struck it and said, here, you rebels. Moses blames them for it. He says, I lost the promised land because of you. Now, of course, this just goes back to what he said earlier. He said, am I able to handle all of you? God has multiplied you. I'm not able to bear this burden of you alone. How can I bear the load and the burden of you and your strife? Moses has always pointed out to them that they were difficult people and difficult to lead. And so he said, I didn't get the promised land because of you. And the Lord was angry with me also on your account, saying, not even you shall enter there, but Joshua the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter there, encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. Moses does not lead the children of Israel into the promised land because Moses is the personification and type of the law, and the law cannot lead to God's promises. God tells Moses, you can't lead them, but Joshua will. This is the name Yeshua, which is a contraction of Jehovah Ashua, the God who saves, the God who is present there with us, the God of salvation. It is the exact same name that God knows he is going to give to his son when his son shows up on the planet 1,400 years later, which is why the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and says, you will call his name Yeshua because he will save his people from their sin. God knew that back here when he picked Yeshua to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. So that the new typology, the old one of the rock being messed up, the new typology is going to be through Yeshua, same name, so that nobody can miss the typology. And then what does Joshua do? He does what the law couldn't do. The law couldn't lead the children of Israel into the promises of God, but Yeshua can. Do I need to spell that out for you? Boy, the God of this Bible is constantly teaching, dropping breadcrumbs as he goes. All we got to do is pick them up as we wander. Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter there, encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. Moreover, your little ones, who you said would become a prey, the children, and your sons, who this day have no knowledge of good or evil, shall enter there, and I will give it to them, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn around and set out for the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. Then you answered and said to me, we have sinned against the Lord. We will indeed go up and fight, just as the Lord our God commanded us. And every man of you girded on his weapons of war and regarded it as easy to go up into the hill country. And the Lord said to me, say to them, do not go up, don't fight, for I am not among you, lest you be defeated before your enemies. Big theological question presented by that verse. We faced this question when we read the account of it, when the children of Israel refused to do it God's way, and then they recognized they had sinned against God. They then said, okay, well, then we're going to make up for our sin ourselves. We're going to do it ourselves. Now that we recognize that we sinned, we're going to get busy doing stuff, and we're going to go up, and we're going to take the land now for you, God. Just watch us. And God said, I'm not with you. Can God withhold himself from people?
He does.
He does. God can and does withhold himself if he wants to. How many people have ever said to you, you're a Calvinist? Well, that's not fair, because you say that not everybody gets an equal chance or an equal shot. You say that God looks at all these really good people and only lets some of them in, and then, through no fault of their own, makes the others go to hell, even though they're good people and they didn't mean to go to hell. They didn't want you. You've heard these arguments, right? The God of the Bible has always been the same. He doesn't change. He has always been able to withhold himself from people if he wants to. By the way, he's dealing with his chosen people, Israel, here. And all the time that he's dealing with Israel, he's withholding himself from every other nation on the planet. Nobody else knows him. Nobody else has the covenants. Nobody else has the tabernacle. Nobody else has the promises. Nobody else has any of this. Only Israel. God is perfectly capable of withholding himself. Therefore, we have no problem saying, yes, if God wants to, he can withhold himself from people, and they will end up under his judgment because he withheld himself. That's how God has always been. It didn't change when Jesus came along. Say to them, don't go up, don't fight, I'm not among you, lest you be defeated before your enemies. So I spoke to you, but you would not listen. There's a surprise. Instead, you rebelled against the command of the Lord, and you acted presumptuously, and you went up into the hill country. And the Amorites, who lived in that hill country, came out against you and chased you as the bees do, and crushed you from Seir to Hormah. Then you returned and wept before the Lord. After rebelling against him, refusing to do it his way, then trying to do it by your own power, and him even telling you, don't do it by your own power, I'm not going with you, you're going to get beat up. You go in and you get beat up, and then you come back and you cry in front of God like it's his fault. But you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord did not listen to your voice nor give ear to you. Can God opt not to listen to people?
Sure.
Yeah. Is he required to hear every prayer that heads his way? Is he required to answer every prayer that comes his way? No, and these were even Israelites, his chosen people. And he opted sometimes to just say, I'm not listening to you. He hasn't changed. There are people who say, well, if you're just sincere, it doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter what God you worship. If you're just sincere and you pray to God, God has to hear you. He's God. No, according to the Bible, he doesn't have to hear you because he's God. And he hears who he wants to hear. So you remained in Kadesh many days, the days that you spent there. That'll take us to chapter 2. Let me point out one last thing, which is in verse 43. You acted against the Lord, and you acted presumptuously. This is a problem that humans have always had with God. Once we get familiar, once we reach the point where we think we've got a pretty good handle on God, the next thing we do is presume on God. And we say things like, well, I know what I'm about to do is wrong, sinful, depraved, rebellious. I know that I shouldn't do it, but hey, it's all under the blood. That's presumption. That's presuming on God's grace. Jesus dealt with it. This is how important this concept is. And then I'll let you go, I promise. After the Spirit of God, in the form of a dove, came down from heaven and landed on Jesus at his baptism, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove landed on him to identify him. And the very next thing we read is, and the Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. 40 days, 40 nights of fasting, so that he was at his physical weakest, so that he had to utterly rely on the power of the Spirit and the power of God. And while he was at his weakest, the devil came and fired 3 great temptations at him. And each time the devil used Scripture to do it with, and also appealed to his flesh, which was at its weakest, and said things like, you're hungry, you're obviously hungry, turn these stones into bread. You can. You're God incarnate. The devil knew who he was, and he didn't question that he could do this. So do it. And Jesus said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the Father. So then the devil takes him up on a high spire of the temple and says, throw yourself down, because it's written that he will give his angels charge over you to bear you up, lest your foot should be dashed against a stone. In other words, it says that God is going to send angels to protect you. So throw yourself off and see if it's true. That's presumption. And Jesus said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. You don't presume against God. Could Jesus have thrown himself down, or would the angels have caught him? Absolutely. Had he done it, he'd have been presuming against God, putting God to the test, and making God perform in order to prove his own faithfulness. We do that too often. Here, I'll put it in very common vernacular. I believe that I am bulletproof. This is true. I am bulletproof till the minute God's done with me.
Invulnerable.
I am invulnerable till he's done with me. And when he's done with me, I will drop dead and there's not a thing the doctors can do. Because it's up to God. He will keep me alive till I've done everything he has for me to do here, and then he will take me out. And when he takes me out, there's not a thing anybody can do about it. But knowing that, I will not walk out that front door and dive in front of a bus. That would be presumptive. That would be asking God to prove it. It would be painful. Yeah. Maybe he's going to say, watch this, I'm going to make you live and make you do it in a wheelchair for being presumptive. I mean, God has many, many ways of ironically working around our self-will. The point is, once you know what God's will is, every time you operate in opposition to his will and expect him to forgive you for it, you're being presumptive. And the Israelites had that problem. Moses pointed it out and said, once God said to you, don't go fight, you went and fought anyway, presumptively. putting God to the test, thinking he was going to come with you and save you. And what did he do? He let your enemies wipe you out because you were presumptive against God. So smart people would learn the lesson and not presume against God. The simple lesson is, do it God's way. It's better for you. It's greater glory for him. And you don't suffer the consequences. And by the way, when you suffer the consequences, you suffer the consequences. God doesn't suffer. God's still God. You suffer because you didn't do it his way. And because the writer of Hebrews says that every son that he receives, he scourges. One of the things he'll scourge you for is your presumption until he can drive that out of you. A smart person would learn not to bang his head against that wall, because that wall doesn't move. Okay, that was our foray into Deuteronomy, or Deuteronomy, as it's bound to be called. And we will read the next couple of chapters, the next couple of weeks, pull the lessons out of it where they are found, and then we're going to review the law. We're going to go through the law again, and we are going to emphasize yet again, who are these people who want to put Christians back under this law? Because it's a phenomenally specific and difficult law. And Paul argued to the church and said, you Jews couldn't do it, and yet you want to put Gentile believers under it. So we'll be putting lots of emphasis on law versus grace in the weeks to come. All righty? Well, that kind of put a smile on people's faces, so good.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.